Today's scripture reading can be found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It can also be found in your pew Bible on page 1889, 1889. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. This is God's word.
Peter is speaking to believers as resident aliens. He calls us strangers and pilgrims, to use the King James language. It means we live in this world, but this world is not our permanent residence. We are, in fact, awaiting the time when Jesus Christ will come and make all things new. So we're pilgrims, exiles. Pilgrims, exiles in the sense that we're surrounded by a people who have a way of life that is, by its very nature, contrary to ours. Nonetheless, we are right where we're supposed to be in this world. But our values, goals, principles of life, worship, are not the same as our surrounding culture. Peter, in 1 Peter, is giving us a guidebook as pilgrims. And he speaks of us as those who have a new identity. If you look at chapter 2 and verse number 10, he says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." We're God's chosen people, his royal priesthood, his holy nation. In other words, we are his particular possession. And now that we've come out of the darkness and we're brought into his marvelous light, now we delight to make much of him who called us. Now we delight that he be glorified. We have a new identity. And Peter, in 1 Peter, is also telling us that it is to be a visible identity. Notice 1 Peter 2 and verse number 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles," among the unbelievers, if you will, "honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." We live among, if you will, the natives of this world, but we're to live in such a way that our Christian graces should show. In verse number 12, Peter says, in 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." Other translations use good, honest, excellent. The Greek word's a strong word. It suggests conduct that's virtuous, conduct that's positive, a beautiful kind of living. So we're in the section of 1 Peter that's telling us how this conduct is to be worked out, how we're to be pilgrims, strangers, aliens, but with a new identity, and for that identity to be visible, how that's worked out socially, politically, in household relationships. In verses 18 through 25, Peter dealt with household servants. And he especially dealt with unjust suffering and how we should respond to unjust suffering. And then he pointed to Christ. And he said, if you want to see the supreme example of unjust suffering, look at Christ. And then he went on to explain the uniqueness of Christ's suffering in verses 24 and 25. Christ bore our sins in our place. Christ became accursed in our place. In union with Christ, we live. Someday, we will be holy and healthy. We'll have new glorified bodies like his. We'll be the way humans were originally created to be. And even now, Jesus cares for our very souls as our shepherd and overseer. So now in chapter 3, Peter starts to deal with Christian wives and then husbands. And Peter is concerned with our endurance as believers in this present evil age as pilgrims and strangers and our testimony to the culture. We must definitely, when we get to chapter 3, understand the context here. In our text this morning about Christian wives, it is the Christian woman's testimony before her husband that is the issue, particularly if the husband's not a believer. So Peter now deals with instructions to Christian wives. And the first thing we want to see is that in accordance with the honorable Christian conduct he's already spoken about, in accordance with that virtuous, positive, beautiful kind of living we do in front of the world, in accordance with that, Christian wives should be subject to their husbands. Verse number 1. Likewise, wives. Or I think some translations say wives, in the same way. So Peter is connecting this to the previous context with that word likewise. And I believe the connection goes back to chapter 2 and verse number 12 where he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. In the midst of an unsaved world, we should live in this fashion. Peter follows that. It forms kind of an inclusio, that passage. It starts with keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And in verse number 17, it says honor everyone. Honor everyone. There should be honor and respect for all people as Christians. Peter's concerned that unbelievers think Christianity is some kind of social evil. And he doesn't want people to think that. It's not the way people should think. It's not how we should behave. And Peter says, honor everyone. And now Peter is saying that Christian wives must also keep that conduct honorable in their marriage. Again, the word is a strong word. A word that implies conduct from the Spirit of God, the fruit that the Spirit of God brings to our hearts, Christian graces, positive, beautiful virtue, respectful relationships. And Peter is saying now, wives, in accordance with that principle of living an honorable Christian life, you should be subject to your husbands. Look at verse 3 again. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Peter is requiring a behavior that would be approved in the society at large. But there's a more important reason that wives should behave in this way. Christian women should submit to their husbands, certainly not because in any way, shape, or form they're inferior to their husbands, but because they understand that this display of humility is something that is pleasing to God. He's not negating what he said. If you look at chapter 2, verse number 16, live as people who are free. We're to live as those who've been freed from the bondage of sin in Christ. Coming to Christ means a change of masters. Christ is our master alone. Yet we submit to others as Christ commands. Freed from the bondage of sin, we serve our master Jesus Christ and willingly honor others. Love our Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood. And above all, we fear God and we even honor the emperor, those in authority and civil government. In other words, we don't present ourselves as rebels before the world. We present ourselves as humble servants of Christ who desire the ultimate good of others, and we desire Christ's glory. So this new humanity that we have as those risen in Christ does not eliminate social relationships. It transforms them under Christ's lordship. And so wives here are to be subject to their own husbands. Now, when we dealt with a similar text in Colossians 3:18, we said that husbands and wives were created to be united partners in a complementary relationship. But as a consequence of the fall, when sin came into the world, the harmony between husbands and wives was destroyed because of sin. The remedy for this present evil age, when there are husbands and wives, the remedy for fallen humanity is redemption. The fallen nature causes the woman to desire to dominate the man, and the fallen nature causes the man to desire to win out. So we have what's sometimes called the battle of the sexes. But God changes our hearts. God's power through his Spirit are the solution to that harmony that was destroyed. In the original created order, there was male headship. But whatever male headship meant, it did not mean domination. It's more like the responsibility to love and care for one's wife and family. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Submit. She's not to seek domination. She should willingly, voluntarily allow for her husband's headship. And Peter is, again, particularly concerned that being a Christian not be seen as something socially evil, something bad for the world, as much as it can be prevented by honorable, holy, humble behavior. The Christian wife must have a willingness to submit humbly to her husband's headship, even if her husband is not a believer, which is the primary focus of what he's saying here. Now, I believe that the principle transcends culture, but Peter's definitely concerned about how the culture would view Christian marriage, a Christian wife. So let me at this point just quickly run through some things that submitting to a husband's headship does not mean, because we can get really confused on this issue. A wife submitting to her husband, that does not mean all women are to submit to all men. Notice it says in our text, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. To your own husbands. So it doesn't mean that all women in culture are to submit to all men. And it does not mean that women are in any way inferior to men as human beings. We must not read into this any idea of superiority or inferiority whatsoever. It's also clear in the Bible that it doesn't mean spiritual superiority. One gender is spiritually superior to another gender. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ, those kind of human inequities are done away with. It does not mean that the marriage relationship is characterized solely by this aspect of the relationship. That's all marriage is about. It does not mean the woman must stay in abusive situations. No husband has the right to abuse his wife. Proper headship involves loving, providing, protecting, not domineering and abusing. It also doesn't mean, and this is important, absolute submission. Christ is Lord, absolutely. Not a spouse, not the state, not anyone else. And there's biblical reasons we say this in terms of husband and wife. Number one, in 1 Corinthians 7:4, Paul says, when it comes to marital physical intimacy, the husband does not have authority over his own body. The wife does. It also is clear in Scripture some things would be wrong to submit to. Ultimately, the wife has one master, Christ. If the husband says, hey, let's rob a bank together, the wife can say, no. In the case that Peter is addressing, in that culture, it would be expected that wives worship the gods that their husbands worship. That would be the expectation. As a matter of fact, one of the expectations would be Plutarch, one of the ancient Greek philosophers and a moralist, an essayist, he said, it's proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worships. He also said, a wife shouldn't choose her own friends. Her husband's friends are enough. She doesn't need to choose her own friends. So in this culture, it would be expected that the woman worship the gods of her husband. Now, if she has an unsaved husband, that means pagan gods. And obviously, the Christian woman could not worship her husband's pagan gods. So this is not an absolute submission to his headship. And also, there is clearly the idea in Scripture of mutual submission, mutual humility, one to another. In chapter 5 of verse 5 in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, Peter says, we're all to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. So how are you supposed to treat other people? With a humble approach to them. Philippians 2:3, Paul says we're to count others more significant than ourselves. So this is not an absolute submission. Husbands and wives are meant to have a special love and respect for one another. In a good Christian marriage, there's a serving of one another. I said all that, and now I'm going to say this. Nonetheless, we can't render this meaningless. We can't discount this. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Christian wives have a role to fulfill in marriage that pleases God. So number one, in accordance with honorable Christian conduct, Peter's now saying, wives, be subject to your husband. Be subject to your husbands. Number two, the Christian wife's new identity in Christ can carry with it an evangelistic thrust. Because Peter is referring here especially to the case where this Christian wife is married to a man who's not a believer. Look at what it says. Be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So he speaks to women, at least some of the women, that are married to someone who does not obey the word, and he means by that they've not obeyed the gospel. They've not repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're unsaved. And I would suspect that this was not very uncommon among Peter's original readers. The situation for some women was that their husbands had resisted the gospel message. And maybe, I would get the idea that even ridiculed their wives for their faith in Christ. Maybe even forbid their wives to speak of the gospel anymore. Peter is saying to these Christian wives, do not despair. You still have a mighty weapon to deploy. What weapon if they cannot speak the gospel? And Peter is saying here, the weapon of your testimony, your new life in Christ. Peter is saying, hey, the fact that you have an unsaved husband doesn't release you from behaving like a Christian in your home. Quite the opposite. The idea is that the wife's behavior is a testimony to the gospel. Notice that her submission is so that they might be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Peter, in this letter, in 1 Peter, is putting forth the truth. Our testimonies can be used by God to cause unbelievers to consider the gospel or reconsider the gospel. Our humble, gracious, joyous, hopeful hearts, our holy, honorable conduct should shine forth for God's glory. Peter is not putting forth here, don't misunderstand, that people can be saved apart from the gospel. When he says they may be won without a word, he's not saying without the word of the gospel. He's saying apart from the wife's word. In other words, he's saying you don't continually pressure him, nag him, badger him concerning conversion to Christ. The culture of the day also thought that there was a certain shamefulness for a woman to presume to instruct her husband. So verse 2 is making it very clear that Peter is referring to the wife's testimony, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Verse 2, the word see, it means a continual and intent kind of seeing. It's a day by day by day by day, the unbelieving husband is going to see this wife and hopefully say, what in the world has happened to my wife? In a good way. That they may behold or see, notice it says, your respectful and pure conduct. Pure refers to a moral purity that shines through not just your actions, but your words, your speech, your demeanor, your tone. They may see this humble, moral purity. Peter says that they may see your respectful and pure conduct. I like the translation, the King James, the New King James translates it. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, because I think whenever Peter uses that particular word for fear, he's talking about the fear of God. The husband sees the wife and her, everything's changed about her, everything that's coming out of her, her heart's different. And he also sees she fears God. She respects God. She worships God. She joys in God. So Peter's saying this testimony has this evangelistic thrust to it. St. Augustine, the great church leader of the 4th and 5th century, writes in his Confessions about his mother, Monica, who was a believer, who prayed for Augustine's conversion, and was married to a pagan man, Patricius. This is what Augustine writes in his Confessions, and God is being addressed in his Confessions. He says, she, this is talking about his mother, served her husband as her master and did all she could to win him for you, God, speaking to him of you by her conduct, by which you made her beautiful. Finally, when her husband was at the end of his earthly span, I love the way he puts this, she gained him for you. He came to Christ. That's what Peter's talking about. In the culture of Peter's day, the Christian woman Peter's addressing, if their husbands were unbelievers, they were in a very difficult situation. Society could even perceive their worship of Christ as rebellious. It could be a great embarrassment for the husband. And Peter is saying, here's what's important, that your new identity in Christ be shown to be an improvement in who you are. You've been delivered from darkness. You've been brought into the marvelous light of God's kingdom. He's basically saying to this wife, manifest the fruit of the Spirit before your husband. The unbelieving world must ultimately not see Christianity as something bad. She must recognize that her new identity in Christ can have this evangelistic component to it. I can't speak the gospel to my husband, but I can live the changed life before him. And Peter says that they may be one without a word by your conduct when they see your pure behavior and your reverence for God. Okay, so number one, in accordance with honorable Christian conduct, Christian wives should be subject to their husbands. Number two, the Christian wife's new identity in Christ can carry with it evangelistic thrust. And number three, the Christian wife's adornment focus must be inner beauty. Do not let your adornment. Peter starts talking about the description of true beauty, the beauty the Christian woman should desire her husband to see. And Peter starts with what it isn't. He speaks of adorning, how the woman ornaments herself, so to speak, how she arranges herself. We all adorn ourselves in one way or another. We all kind of put ourselves together for other people to see. And Peter here is describing where the emphasis should be, and it's not to be merely outward or external. Do not let your adorning be external. Some translations use the word merely here, and I think it's a kind of a good insertion, so to speak, to make good sense of this. Merely external. He's not suggesting we don't do any adorning. He's telling these women that the focus can't be the outward one. We know he's not forbidding any kind of outward adorning because literally the text forbids the putting on of clothes. And we know he's not doing that. We know the Bible doesn't say don't wear clothes. Okay? So he's not suggesting we don't wear clothes or fix up hair or wear jewelry. Do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. He's suggesting that these things not be so elaborate that one is making a spectacle of oneself and emphasizing the outward over the inner person. So he talks about these outward things, the braiding of hair, I think the King James uses the word plaiting, the wearing of gold, the putting on of clothes. Now, we know from history that ornate hairstyles were prevalent in the Greco-Roman world of Peter's day. What I think is interesting is that even some secular writers of that day, the philosophers and the moral essayists and so on, of that day, admonish women not to dress seductively or flamboyantly. Apparently, some women's hair was piled up in numerous tiers, In some cases, apparently, it was a highly cultivated art, an elaborate process, required professional hairdresser to do. It was secured with costly combs, gold hairnets. I kind of picture it as like a just tiers of hair decorated like a Christmas tree or something like that. I don't know. But there's such a thing as one being enslaved to the fads and fashions of the world, and those things run contrary to healthy spiritual life. We really can be people who seek self-glory. We can be those who worship the idol of self. So Peter is saying, that's not the emphasis. Don't let your adorning be external. In other words, don't let that be the emphasis. We're not to construe this as some kind of legalistic and absolute ban on wearing nice clothes, wearing any kind of jewelry, having a nice hairstyle. But Peter's point is there's something better, there's something more beautiful which should be the primary focus. We don't want to make two mistakes here. Number one, we don't want to go overboard and think Peter's prohibiting a woman from any kind of outward adornment. We don't want to go there. But we also don't want to ignore the text as if it doesn't mean anything, as if it didn't matter how a woman dresses. So verse 4, Peter says, don't let it merely be external. Don't let that be your focus. Verse 4, but let the adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. That's the kind of adornment we should be concerned with. And I say we, because there's an application here for all of us. I'm aware he's speaking to wives, but this goes for all of us. The wise adornment, Peter says, should be the hidden person of the heart, one's inner being. The NIV paraphrases it, inner self. What's really important for a Christian woman is her relationship with Christ. As God spoke to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, when Samuel was looking for a successor for King Saul, the Lord said to Samuel, don't look on his appearance or on his height or stature, because I've rejected him. He was looking at all these different men, sons of David's father. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. The hidden person of the heart is what Peter says here. We must understand that the hidden person of the heart doesn't stay hidden. It comes out. It comes out in our words. It comes out in our deeds. So Peter speaks here of the imperishable beauty, the beauty that doesn't fade with age, the beauty that lasts. And he says, the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. King James says, meek and quiet. Peter says, that's very precious in God's sight. Spirit here is not the Holy Spirit, one's inner spirit, which for a believer should be the fruit of the Holy Spirit. God places a very high value on his Spirit's work in you and I. And by the way, and this is important, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit is not feminine. In other words, it's not particular to a woman. Jesus described himself in Matthew 11:29 as one who was gentle and humble in heart. In other words, it's not women have a gentle, quiet spirit. God's pleased with that. And men can be obnoxious and boisterous, and God's pleased with that. No. This is the adorning of every believer. Gentle means someone who's gentle, kind, compassionate, humble. It's what Jesus used in Matthew 5:5 when he said, blessed are the meek. Same word. Quiet refers to an inward calm, an inner tranquility. When Jesus says, my peace I leave you, my peace I give to you, he wasn't talking about just women. He was talking about men and women. Now, Peter is applying these two graces to the Christian wife. And so we understand the Christian wife's adornment focus must be the inner beauty. Okay, last point, number four. These Christian wives belong to a generation of women who hoped in God. Verse 5 and 6. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. So Peter now says, hey, this is not new. This adornment of a meek and quiet spirit, this inner beauty. It's respect to your husband, submissive to your husband's headship. Peter says this is how godly women adorned themselves in the past. Notice he calls these women in verse number 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God. That's the quality he points out. They hoped in God. If you want to be a godly woman, ladies, that means one who hopes in God, whose hope is in God. The focus on adornment hasn't changed. Peter adds that these women adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands, and in context, this means they submitted with a meek and quiet spirit. And verse 6, he gives the example of Sarah, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. It doesn't mean she worshipped Abraham or she thought that Abraham was a god. It's a title of respect, like sir. The reference is Genesis 18:12, and it's interesting because it's actually not Sarah's finest moment. This is the situation where God is telling Abraham that Sarah is going to have a child, and she laughs in verse 18:12. It says she laughs, and she says, after I'm worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The point is that as she's making this offhanded remark, she still refers to her husband with respect. And Peter points that out. She respected her husband. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you read the Abraham and Sarah, we certainly know Sarah's relationship to Abraham was not at all slavish. It was Sarah's scheme for Abraham to have children through her handmaiden Hagar. And then when there was a problem between Hagar and Sarah, because Hagar conceived, she insisted that Abraham throw Hagar out. In fact, if you read the Genesis account, you can count at least three times when Abraham was found doing what Sarah told him to do. But nonetheless, Peter says here, hey, you're Sarah's children. You're part of a godly spiritual lineage of women who inherit God's covenant promises of redeeming grace. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children. If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Peter says they're Sarah's children. They're part of this godly lineage of women, provided they actually manifest the evidences of being women who hope in God. Now, there's some dispute over whether or not this is a condition or a statement, but either way, Peter is basically saying the truth is that as a Christian wife, you must continue to do what's right, do good, do well, and not give way to fear. Not lose the faith because of an unbelieving husband or an unbelieving culture or anything that might cause you to fear. You fear God. And you do keep your conduct proper, honorable. Those are the qualities of women who are counted among the people of God. And this is in some way true for all believers. Genuine faith is enduring, and genuine faith is visible. To be displayed in the midst of a world that we don't belong in. strangers and pilgrims who must shine the light of Christ into the darkness of this evil present age. And Peter is just saying in this passage, Christian-wise, this is what you have to do, whether you're married to a believer or an unbeliever. This is what you have to do. Let me give you three final thoughts quickly if you're a believer this morning. Number one, how do you do this? How do you cultivate inner beauty? How do you make visible your new identity? And I just want to say, you don't do it in your own strength. This is the grace of Christ. This is, we seek more and more to walk humbly and dependently upon Him. And then there's the idea of, well, yeah, but what if people don't respond to our testimony or our witness? We leave the results to God. We never leave off trusting that God is working and accomplishing all of His sovereign good purposes. We're but vessels God graciously uses as He will. So we trust God. And then the third thing I want to say is being this kind of pilgrim and stranger is not easy in this world. Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but at the same time He said, but you can be of good cheer because we're people whose hope is set on God. And as Peter said in chapter 1 and verse number 12, our hope is to be fully set on the grace to be brought to us when Christ is revealed. Likewise, wives, cultivate that imperishable beauty that you can be a testimony to your husband. And hey, if they don't obey the word, it's quite possible they could be won without your word when they see your Christian graces. And let me say this morning, if you're here and you're not a believer, your hope for a better life after this one is a false one. Apart from knowing Jesus Christ, if you're an unbeliever, you will stand before a holy God, be condemned for your sins, and justly sentenced to a horrible Christless eternity. Christ, who died on the cross to save sinners and rose from the dead victoriously. Christ, if you're an unbeliever, calls you even now to turn from trusting in yourself, turn from your sin, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on Him. Turn from trusting all its faults. Trust Jesus alone to save you from sin and bring you to God. Take you out of darkness and bring you into His light, and Peter describes it as a marvelous light. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you're an unbeliever this morning, please understand you cannot save yourself. You must come to Jesus Christ by faith and be saved by His grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this so great salvation. Thank you that we can say we were once not a people, but now we're God's people. At one time we did not receive mercy, but now we've received abundant mercy and grace. We're a people that belong to you. Father, we thank you and praise you for Christ. For His death on the cross in our place. For forgiveness of sin. For the truth that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we thank you we can know you. We recognize in your presence is fullness of joy. You're great and greatly to be praised. We will never, ever stop knowing more
about how great you are. We cannot exhaust it. We thank you, praise you, grow us. By your grace, help us be light in this world, we pray. And Lord, we thank you for all the blessings we have in Christ, and we pray you'd bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen.